If you'd open your Bibles to James chapter 1 this morning, James chapter 1, verse 19. I think a good illustration to kind of warm us up to today's text is to think about referees. And referees, when we play sports, they are human. Being human, they make mistakes. Also being human, they make choices. Let's say you're a referee. It's 3:30 in the afternoon. You're at the high school. And who's usually going to be playing a game at 3:30 in the afternoon? The fourth and fifth graders, the very young ones. It's not varsity time. And there are set rules in basketball about double dribbling, traveling, various fouls. And those rules are set. But how you apply those rules to fourth graders is going to be a decision. Are you going to call every double dribble that it technically happens? We may not get out of there. The game just simply may go nowhere if you choose to do that. But you stay and you continue working your different games until 7 p.m., and now it's time to coach the varsity team or to referee the varsity team. And you're going to make subjective decisions that are going to be different in how you're going to apply those very same exact rules to the varsity team. Now, players, from their perspective on referees, have different worldviews on referees. A professional player knows the rules as well as the ref, at least they often do. And they know their bodies. They have such control over their physical movements, they know when their body has violated some rule. And so they really know the territory. So they show up for a game, and the referee, even with pros, will make decisions. How much are we going to allow the players to be on each other? How much are we going to just let them play versus how much are we going to be calling these personal fouls? And when the game gets a little bit rough like that, a basketball player, a professional, may be very quick to get in the ref's face, to speak up. And to say, hey, did you see what just happened? You need to be calling this. Now, a professional player is absolutely going to do that if he believes he can persuade the referee to adjust how he calls for him the rest of the game. That's just part of being a pro. It's part of the give and take. Coaches do the same on the sidelines. They will make choices about when they should speak up to the referee and get in the ref's face. That would be very appropriate in some cases. But imagine that 3:30 p.m. game and the fourth grader. The fourth grader travels. He has a pass, and he makes the pass like that, and he gets called on traveling. And he gets in the ref's face. What do you mean? There's something highly annoying and highly inappropriate about that, isn't there? He is just a fourth grader. He is a beginner. The referee's there to teach him what traveling is, and the referee made a subjective choice and a good one. A good coach would pull that little kid and say, hey, you're on the bench, and we're going to talk. You need to be quick to listen and slow to speak out there. You are a child, you are learning the game, and that referee is helping you learn the game. And being quick with your ears and slow to speak is really today's text. And the context is God-ordained trials. When God brings us trials, we learn from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that when he brings us trials, he is attempting to mature us. He knows what he is doing, and we are the fourth graders in comparison to his divine role as umpire of the universe and umpire of your life. We can be just as confused as the fourth grade traveler. The advice is the same. Keep your mouth shut and listen to God. Be really slow to get angry. Let's look at the text. We're in James 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, I pray that you would be our Father, our umpire, our referee, the one who makes all the calls. And God, I pray that you would give us a heart that would be slow to speak up and get in your face and get out of our place, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be meek. Help us to receive your word. God, when you bring trials, they have manifold purposes. They're not just simple. And God, I pray that we would receive manifold benefits from you when we are in our trials. Work in our hearts that it might be so. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So as we begin our study here, we see spiritual wisdom. And I'm adding here in trials, and I'll justify that in a moment, spiritual wisdom in trials involves a mature reserve that is slow to speak and it is eager to listen. Now, I'm getting that from chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Now, why am I putting this in the context of trials? In verse 1, he was greeting the 12 tribes of the dispersion. We understand that to be Jewish believers who, after the stoning of Stephen, fled Jerusalem. They witnessed to Jews only, the book of Acts says. And so we're taking this to be Jewish believers in the early part of the church. And in verse number 2, he says, "Count it all joys when you fall into trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And so that's at least the opening discussion that he has. We learn in verses 5 through 7 that these trials are designed to test you in a way that you can't handle, that you do need to go to God, ask for wisdom to handle the trial. But when you ask for wisdom, you're to do it in faith, because God has set all of this up so that you would ask, so that he can supply and be glorified in your life. And so it is culpable if you are doubting God's goodness in the midst of your trials, if you're doubting God's desire to walk with you and to give you wisdom. And then, of course, in these trials, the lowly brother, the one who's been, you know, really cast down in life, is to rejoice in his exaltation. And the rich is to rejoice in his humiliation, because in the midst of it all, he's going to be cut off. We're living for eternity. And so these trials are something we are to rejoice in. And in verse 12, we see we haven't left the concept of trials here. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in trial, for he'll receive a crown of life," in verse number 12. And then we also talk about temptation in verse 13, which is really the same Greek root word as tests or trials. And it's two sides of one coin. During every trial, you're going to be tempted to sin. You're going to be tempted to lash out against God, and that's what today's text is. God puts you in a trial, and there's just going to be this human temptation to get angry and to blow up. Why? Well, because we're sinners, because we've blown up in the past, and we've gotten our way. And so if I blow up in this context, maybe I will get my way. So verse 19 says, "Know this, brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." This idea of having reserve with your words is not new here in the New Testament. It's in the wisdom literature of the Bible. It's throughout philosophy of history, even into modern-day philosophers. Proverbs 10:19 says this, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking." When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. This idea of reserve. Our own American philosopher Benjamin Franklin said, "Whatever is begun in anger ends in shame." He also said, "Anger is never without a reason, but seldom a good one." Kind of a clever quip. James is addressing here dispersed believers, as I said, and he will shortly transition to the topic of caring for widows and orphans in verse number 27. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, he's going to talk about what it looks like in the assemblies of these dispersed believers, how rich people are coming in the middle of the assembly and they're getting all kinds of attention. And he's going to rebuke them for, number one, showing up wanting attention for being rich. Number two, accommodating the rich and giving them that kind of attention. And so he's going to deal with a lot of issues as to how we interact with each other within the church. And so when he says, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to get angry, I think he is talking about in the context of the local church. Yes, with God, and yes, with life, wherever God has you in a trial, but he is talking to brothers and sisters in the dispersion. He's talking to people in churches. And so I would note two things about this idea of reserve. First, note that when you are under any kind of a trial and a hardship, there is a tendency to render a quick answer when you're angry. Angry outbursts tend to fly out of our mouths rather quickly. And sometimes we use anger as a crutch because it's that which gives us the courage to say that which we really know we shouldn't. If we gave ourselves time to think about it, we would not have the courage to continue with those words. So there is wisdom. There is wisdom in learning to answer slowly. But on the other side of this transaction, whenever we accuse someone or correct someone, we tend to want answers. We tend to say, justify yourself. Justify yourself right now. And what that is a demand for conflict. And it fails to respect the other person, the fact that you're hitting them with a criticism that they may not have even considered. Do you know how tough it is to break paradigms of people? Do you understand how you don't see you the way I see you, and I don't see me the way you see me? And so when we have a conflict and you need to bring something to my attention, it takes time to process. To demand conflict, to demand verbal conflict when you critique or criticize or confront somebody is not wise. How often have you seen people in life come up with an idea that you thought was daft in the beginning and turned out to be brilliant in the end? So when you confront somebody, they may need time to adjust to your brilliance. Or you could be really wrong. Big time, foolishly wrong. And they may need time to let you in on that truth in a tactful way. Demanding that they hammer you with a correction to your perspective, with the first impression that comes out of their mind, might not be the best thing for your own spiritual health. So this idea of being slow to speak in the midst of conflict, it's wisdom. Slow to make excuses, which often turn into accusations. Slow to go on the attack. Time to frame your response in a way that is most beneficial and least injurious. Be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to wrath. We'll pick up wrath here again in point number two. When God works through trials in your life, a spirit of anger on your part will not build others up in righteousness, nor will it build you up in righteousness. Verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What does anger look like in the life of Christians in a dispersion? What does it look like in the life of us as Christians? Well, some of us are unspiritual and we're just hotheads. But what about those who see themselves as good Christians overall? I'm talking about you and me. Kind of, you know, not that bad. All right? There can be a form of anger that is little more than self-righteous indignation when others toward others and toward their shortfalls or toward what we perceive as their shortfalls. Sometimes we approach situations in anger, assuming our anger is God's anger. This text would indicate that the righteousness of God is not accomplished through your anger. Anger may be a fact in a situation, but it is not a tool. It is not a compass. We are not, in fact, doing the righteousness of God when we are just following our anger. Righteous indignation, what is that? If there's a little heat to your ministry, a tone of that's it, I am dealing with this now, that you might be doing the work of self more than the work of God. If you look around you this morning, you're going to see a sinner or two or all. Right? Every single one of us is a sinner. And so we're surrounded with sinners. Sometimes we're surrounded with little sinners. If you're a homeschool mom, you're surrounded with little sinners all day long. as you look around you today and as you homeschool, some of these little sinners and some of these sinners around you are believers, some are unbelievers, some are mature believers, some are immature believers. And sinners do sin. You can be firm, you can be clear, you can exercise discipline, child discipline, church discipline. But the moment you bring the heat, be very, very suspicious. The moment you are starting to lose it just a little bit. And now there's moments for urgencies, you know, where you know, you have to yell at your kid. If they're running out into traffic, you have to yell, you have to scream, stop, you're going to die. It's like there's time for urgency. But there's also a kind of anger that is a punishment. It's a form of vengeance. Look at what you've done, you've made me angry, and now you are going to suffer my anger and my wrath. That is vengeance, and God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, there is a healthy debate among Christians, and we're going to get into it on Wednesday night with our book on anger, over whether or not every expression of anger on our part is sin. That book would say that, yeah, probably that is the case. He's not definitive, but he feels like every expression. My understanding is no, that is not the case. That there are situations that do bring anger. It is just a fact of life. And in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, it says, be angry and do not sin. Now, that's one translation, be angry and do not sin. It's also could be translated, although you are angry, do not sin. Either way, the cautiousness toward anger in that text is unmistakable. Let's translate it the way I would. Although you are angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't harbor it. That's when it becomes bitterness. And give no opportunity to the devil. Harbored anger is bitterness. Mark Twain said anger is like an acid that does more harm to the person who stores it than to the person it gets poured out upon. And so this caution about anger and not harboring it is very clear in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. In today's text, it seems to be cautionary as well. We are told to be slow to anger. If anger were a pure virtue, would we not engage it quickly? Would you ever say, be very slow to show mercy? Be very slow to love. Be very slow to give. You see, you would not say that of any true Christian virtues, but be very slow to anger. Seems to be in an entirely different class. How many Americans yesterday, allowed a little self-righteous American pride to generate a little bit of heat and anger toward the Chinese balloons flying over our sovereign territory? Why isn't our president doing something about this? I have a sniper rifle. Let's do the calculations. How high can that thing shoot? Oh, wait, 60,000 feet in the air? Maybe not. I understand 3 balloons flew over our land under the presidency of Donald Trump as well. We don't know what happened there. In the end, we don't know what the game is, what the main game is, why all the drama yesterday. But do you wish that we had a president yesterday who was more guided by anger? See, I ask that, and I don't know the answer, because I think that answer among Americans falls on both sides. You know, if there's going to be a fight, let's have it now, just angry, less calculated. I'm not sure that would be a good thing. In fact, I really don't think it would be a good thing to have a president that is guided with anger as his compass. To be emotionless and unresponsive would not have been good either. But to be guided first and foremost by anger, I don't think that's a virtue. There seems to be a congregational setting for the anger that James is warning about today. And you might say, well, wait a minute, you know, these are Jewish believers. They're together. They've all been dispersed out of Jerusalem. Wouldn't there be some unity among them? And I think in our daydreams about what being persecuted for Jesus looks like. I think in our daydreams, it's, you know, even in history, you'll see martyrs who said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," and they're nobly killed, and clearly killed for a clear doctrinal stand. I don't think the majority of Christian persecution happens that way. I think it gets kind of messy and unclear, and there are accusations, and there are things that other Christians say that could have been worded differently and might have been a little more discreet in how they worded it, and we all get drawn into persecution because of some, you know, radical statement over here. And I think when you get into real persecution, I think it's just a lot more confusing. And so I don't think we're going to say, look, you know, these are believers. They're all suffering together. Wouldn't there be natural unity? Think back on our experience with COVID-19. We're all Christians. We all love. None of us know the whole truth. But we're Christians, so shouldn't it just be easy? We saw lashing out during COVID-19, it was dismissive. You had Christians writing off other Christians, writing off their congregations, pastors writing off ministry. Listen to this text and see if it might fit in our own hearts during a time of trial. "But the wisdom from above is pure, first pure, then peaceable." Boy, this is going to sound a lot like today's text, right? This comes from James 3:17. This is later on in the same book. "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I was at a conference of pastors all week, and it was truly a refreshing week, a delight to enjoy the company of other pastors and to learn from them. And I'm also so thankful that we didn't spend any time wallowing in the hurts of COVID-19. But it was impossible to not mention that because it frames so many conversations. "Oh, when did you start in ministry?" Well, March 1st, 2020. It's like, oh, that's unfortunate. How'd that go? You know, and the mere mention of the pandemic brought internal reflection every time it just happened to be brought up. There was pause and wonder at what God had accomplished and demonstrated it through it all. And in a room of 300 pastors, it didn't seem like there was any swagger in the room. Nobody pretended to have all the answers. A lot of us know what we would do differently if there were a round two. But how do you not sense that God was doing something profound to his church and his people? It just seemed like that was really from the hand of God. And as we exit that, as we go into the future and we wonder what's next, because we know God designs trials for his people, as we wonder what's next, I hope there is going to be a resolute humility entering into whatever is next. Is that an oxymoron? Resolute humility? I don't know. But we still don't have all of the answers. We maybe know better about how to apply some truths that are important, some areas that maybe we would approach differently. But with preparation like the pandemic, what is next? I ask with great reverence and fear. I just think God was using that for all of us. When we get to the next, there might be some anger at the games powerful people play. And I'm not saying all that anger is categorically wrong, but I'm saying anger is a poor compass that you should not lead with your chin into conflict. That you should not blow up at the appearance of bad actors, that you should listen, pray, ask for wisdom, act in love. Decisive love, maybe even hard love, but you should act in love. So anger, we want to be very careful of anger as we are under trials. Point number three, your focus in times of trials is to be gentle, identifying and repenting from sinful behaviors and welcoming the instruction of the Word of God. Verse 21. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So first off, we have a metaphor put away. It's the same thing that you would have for putting off dirty clothes, putting them off, putting them away from you. And what are we to put off? The first thing is filthiness. And that, looking up that word, it does not have a sexual dirtiness connotation. It is general crudeness, general indecency. It also has a bit of a bent towards greediness. So we're to put away crudeness, indecency, greediness, this wickedness, this general wickedness. And I'm taking this to be in times of trial, that as you reflect on the time of trial, it's like, God, what do I need to learn here? And as I ask what I need to learn, even though my trial is very narrow and focused, the applications could be broad and manifold, that there's a lot of things you could address with me in the middle of this trial. Then you have rampant wickedness. And I like the translation here, rampant wickedness. Other Bibles will say excess wickedness or excessive wickedness. And that might lead you to say, oh, well, is there an appropriate amount of wickedness and then an excessive amount? And I just need to do the appropriate amount? No, rampant is better here. When it says excessive wickedness, it's talking about the fact that it's everywhere. It's ubiquitous. It's rampant throughout our culture. So James is talking about the wickedness that's everywhere. There are things that you and I want to justify by saying everybody is doing this. It's no big deal. What is the harm if I do this? Everywhere. It's everywhere. What's the harm if I do it? Yes, others do these things all the time. A child of God is to put away the rampant wickedness of our culture. Christian conversion is a total change of life pattern from the world. The same metaphor, putting away, putting off, it's used in Colossians. And there he goes on to have a put on metaphor as well. Listen to Colossians and listen for some similarities to today's passage. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." So James says to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to receive, able to save your souls in verse 21 there at the end. What does he mean by the implanted word? If you look in verse number 18, he refers to us being born of the word of truth. Verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth." And that word "brought forth" is a pregnancy delivery kind of a term. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And so we have this spiritual rebirth. We have the word of God alive in us. We were brought to life by it, and it indwells us. This is an activity of God in which he is the change agent. He is working his word in our hearts. It is essentially his work, but it is absolutely necessary that you be a participant, that you exercise human will and you participate with the word of God in you. And again, I think all of this feeds back into the trials we started talking about back in verse number 2. This is how God uses trials. He uses them to point out sin and give you motivation to repent and to put on godliness. And if you are angry, you're not open. Positively, you're to have a disposition of gentleness. It says, receive with meekness. Do you see that in verse number 21? Receive with meekness, the implanted word. Receive with gentleness. Now, believe it or not, some people respond to God's trials in exactly the opposite way of gentleness. In fact, I've even had people say to me, "Yeah, I don't think so. When I get to heaven, God and I are going to have a talk." Literally. It's like the fourth grader. What do you mean? You know, it's a, you know, bench, right? It says here that you're to be meek, you're to be gentle, and receive this implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, isn't he writing to brothers in the dispersion? Aren't these Christians? Well, yes, but the word of God saves you, both past, present, and future. In the past, you came to faith in Jesus Christ. You were saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the future, you're going to realize that salvation at the judgment. You will be saved at the judgment. But even right now, sin has designs for your life. When the Bible says that you know, the wages of sin is death, sin is working death into every facet of your life that you allow it to. Your body, yes, sin wants to kill your body. Your relationship with God, yes, sin wants to come between you and God and make you spiritually dead. Your relationship with others around you, yes, sin wants to destroy your relationships with those around you. And eternity in hell, yes, sin wants to send people to hell who have not come to Christ. Now, if you have come to Christ, you are secure in Christ, but you can be saved now from sin by allowing God's word to work in you and to deliver you from your sin, which if you do not do this, sin will give birth to... let's look at verse number... from last week. 15, thank you. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Thank you, Grant. Verse number 15. You need to be saved from sin's designs this week. And so you receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save your souls this week. God's brought a trial. Have a talk with him, but not the kind of talk that a fourth grader would have with a referee. Ask him what you need to learn. Ask him how you need to grow. James is applying this to your sinful life so that you put off sin, put on holiness, and bring life into your soul now. So as we wrap up today, the biggest thing I get from this passage is that anger is not your friend. It is not your guide to navigate the trials of life, nor is it even your tool that you can just use to give you a little boldness to say the things that you would not say absent anger. Instead, anger will inhibit your ability to listen to the word of God. It'll inhibit your ability to grow in meekness from the implanted word. We are all like the fourth grade children learning a new sport here. It's our first time through life. What kind of trial does God have you in today? Is it a financial trial? Do you have family trials? I'd rather have financial trials than family trials. How about you? Medical trials. Or maybe you're not in a trial at the moment that you can think of. What's next? Let me tell you, what is next is not as important as how you are going to approach it. When it comes, be slow to speak. Be slow to get angry. Listen very carefully so you can ask for wisdom and act with the wisdom that God will provide. Recognize the danger of anger. It's not your tool. It's not your guide. And maintain a disposition of gentleness as you put off sin. Let's bow forward to prayer, and then we'll go to the Lord's table here. Father, you are good. You are holy. And Father, those of us who come to trust Jesus Christ in this room are just so thankful that our righteousness is in him. God, we thank you for trials in life. We thank you, God, that you are behind everyone, that our trials are not purposeless, that they do not lead us into despair, that we have hope that you can be glorified in the midst of trials, and that you can use these trials to shape us so that after the trials, we are more like you. We pray that you would do that. God, give us restraint on our words. Father, give us caution toward our anger. And God, help us in the midst of trials to be eager to let the trial have its effect. Cleanse us. Help us to walk with you. Help us to honor you. Father, we are going to remember at this time our Savior Jesus, who literally walked this earth, literally went through trials, beyond the trials that we can even understand. And Lord, I know there's deeper trials than I've had in the room here today, but Father, bearing the weight of the sin and the shame of the world on the cross when he is fully innocent. Lord, our Savior was a victim of the greatest injustice of man that has ever been known, and the greatest weight of shame that man has ever known. And Father, he asks us to remember this, and so we do. And we look to him, and we see in him our salvation. Bless us as we remember his sacrifice for us, in Jesus' name.